Well, good morning. Good to see everybody today. If you have a Bible, let's go to the book of Luke, chapter 6, 6th division of Luke's great gospel. That's where we'll begin today. So good to see all of you this morning. As expressed in the Bible class period, if you're visiting with this church family, as I am today, welcome. We're so glad that you have come our way, and we hope that you'll have occasion to come and be with this good church family again very, very soon. Now, I will tell you this morning that I'm very happy to be with you. I've looked forward with much anticipation to this day and this hour that we could be together again, and hope that God will bless our time together over the next 4 days. We're going to be talking over these days about living on purpose for a purpose. And all of our lessons will kind of tie to that theme in some way or another. I want to tell you that this afternoon at the 4 o'clock service, we're going to be talking about from generation to generation. How do we pass the baton from one generation to another? And that's important not only for us who are getting some age now and need to think about how to do that, but it's important also for all of these young people who are here today to understand what it means to accept that baton and to begin to march forward with that and to take that responsibility. And so we'll try this afternoon, Lord willing, to talk about both sides of that equation. I think that is a very, very important subject. And so I hope you can be with us then. It's wonderful to be with you. Glad to be with this church again. Glad to be. Steve mentioned we kind of have a history. We miss Steve and Sandy when they left us at our church in Temple Terrace. We miss them a great deal, and will until we steal them back somehow, some way, someday. But we're glad that they can be with you. Glad to be with Seth and meet him and get to be with him. And the Harkriders, what wonderful servants of God. I was telling their daughter that Bob is a treasure in the kingdom of God. And I believe that. And so wonderful to be with him as well. And with all of you. I hope you'll open your Bibles and study along with us. And hope the things that we talk about today and this week will help us all as we try to make our way from earth to heaven. I have a great preacher friend in Texas by the name of Chuck Durham. And Chuck has told me a story several times that I want to share with you this morning. It's a story about a husband and wife who were in a nursing home. They were there together. They had been married for 60 years. And they are sitting together on the porch one night, side by side in their rockers, and they're watching the sun go down. And the old gentleman is just kind of overcome with emotion as he watches the sun goes down and his bride of 60 years is by his side. And so he reaches over and he takes her hand and he looks at her and he says, "I'm proud of you." And she looked at him and said, "What?" And he said, "I'm proud of you." And she looked at him and said, "Well, I'm tired of you too." I like that story because it illustrates that we love selective hearing. All of us do that to a degree. We hear what we want to hear. We very much ignore what we don't want to hear. And we do that in so many venues of life. Yesterday I flew here from Tampa, and the flight attendant on the airplane stands in the middle of the aisle and begins the safety speech. And it's not that that information is not important, it's just that nobody thinks they're going to need that information. And so very few people actually pay much attention to that. Or you're a gentleman in this church, and on a Saturday you're getting out, ready to go run some errands, and as you leave the house, your wife says to you, "Look, don't eat lunch at McDonald's. And before you go, I need the trash to be taken out, and my mom needs the gutters cleaned out on her house." And all of a sudden, yo no hablo inglés. We're not going to listen to that. And so we'll find a way not to pay attention to that. Now, there's nothing new in that. That is as old as Judges chapter 17, where every man did that which was right in his own eyes. We have always had a tendency to hear what we want to hear and to ignore the rest. This morning, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to think with me about a simple question that Jesus asked in Luke 6 and 46 when he said, "Why do you call me Lord? Why do you say that I am your Lord if you will not do the things which I say?" I want you to think about that. If Jesus is introduced to us in the Gospels this way, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," does it not stand to reason that the Word might have something to say to us? Well, I think he certainly does. He says those things, of course, in the Gospels, but then in the remainder of the New Testament as well. But there are a lot of folks today who will tell you, honestly, that they love Jesus, but they really don't pay much attention to what he has to say. And that thinking just saturates the religious landscape. The guidelines about worship, principles about divorce, demands for purity, function of the church, requirements for heaven. Many individuals say, look, that's good information, it's valuable information, it's interesting information, it's just not essential information. So, give me grace, give me mercy. When all is said and done, give me heaven, but I want you to keep all of the rules and all of the regulations and all of the requirements. If you don't believe that's so, then just go into a religious bookstore and read what virtually any modern author has to say about things like baptism or music and worship or church activities or how to evangelize, as we talked in the Bible class this morning. Or just think about, read some of the insipid kind of vapid pablum that is proffered by Joel Osteen. And yet 40,000 people every weekend flock to his church, and millions more pay to read his writings. It's almost as if individuals believe that God said, look, as long as you love me, everything else will be okay. But the fact, of course, is that God did not say that. In fact, he didn't say anything close to that. What Jesus said in the mountain message, his sermon, was this: not everyone who says to me, Lord, you are my Lord, not everybody who says that will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And again, the application of that sermon was in Luke 6, when Jesus said, why do you call me Lord? Why do you say I'm your Lord and yet not do the things that I say? If you have the handout that was given you this morning, I want to make this morning three very simple and quick observations about that, and then the lesson will be yours. There are three things from that simple statement that I think we can deduce that are critical to making our way from earth to heaven. Here they are. Number one, calling him Lord doesn't make him Lord. I think we need to begin right there. Calling him Lord does not make him Lord. The word Lord is about ownership. It is about rank and position and authority and power. In the feudal system in England, for example, the owner of an estate was known as the Lord of the Manor. And so on Downton Abbey, Mr. Carson was forever saying to Robert Crawley, yes, my Lord. And yes, I watched Downton Abbey, and yes, I surrendered my man card. But beside of all that, we understand that. There was a clear sequence of authority there. And everybody understood that at the apex of authority on that estate was Robert Crawley. He was the Lord of the Manor. Those words mean something. Well, in the Old Testament, of course, we have the name Jehovah or Yahweh, and it is interpreted over 8,000 times in the Old Testament by the word Lord. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that therein is. In the New Testament, Jesus appropriated that title for himself, and now he is King of all kings, and he is Lord of all lords. The problem is that oftentimes individuals call him Lord, but then they don't honor him as Lord. Now, again, the words mean something. So the word Lord means authority and rank and power. There is a clearly outlined position of power and authority. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. And yet Jesus himself would say, this people draw near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts, he said, are far from me. Well, why does that matter? It matters because words mean something to Jesus. And so, if you call him Lord, he expects that you're going to behave in a certain way. And so, that word Lord is essential. Without obedience to the Lord, you can't be his friend. Jesus said, John 14 and verse 15, you are my friends if you do whatever it is that I command you to do. You can't have salvation. Because he became the author of eternal salvation, Hebrews 5 and verse 8, all of those who would obey him. And ultimately, then you can't have heaven. Because blessed are those who do his commandments, they, and the ellipsis is they, and they alone, shall have a right to the tree of life. And so, Lord means something. Now, let's talk about that for just a second. In 21st century America, 2019, so many individuals want Jesus as Savior, and yet not as Lord. They don't want his will imposing on their life. Now, there's nothing new in that. I mean, there is nothing new under the sun, and there's nothing new in that. A generation ago, it was give me the man and not the plan. That is, I want Jesus, but I don't want the church. And so give me the man and not the plan. A decade ago, Christianity Today did a survey among college students throughout the United States to get their feeling about religious matters. And they interviewed a variety of individuals. There was a co-ed in the state of Texas, and when they interviewed her, here's what she said. She said, I am a Jesus girl, but I also like to do my tequila shots on the weekend, and I believe that Jesus is okay with that. Well, I'm not sure that he is, but there is the mindset. I love Jesus, I'm a Jesus girl, but I'm going to do whatever I want to do in life, and I believe when all said and done, he'll be okay with that. About 5 years ago now, there was a video that crisscrossed the world, the globe, and it had a poetic message, and it was entitled, I Love Jesus, But I Hate Religion. And the last time I looked, it had somewhere in the vicinity of 40 million views. Today, in 2019, the fastest growing segment of religious identification, that is the way Americans identify themselves religiously, is, I am spiritual, but not religious. And so, again, I love Jesus, but I really don't want his rules and regulations imposing on my life. Let's go back to that video for just a second. I found that video fascinating. And I find it fascinating that it resonated with so many individuals. Seen 40 million times. That is amazing. The first line of that video began with this question. What if I told you that Jesus came to abolish religion? Well, that's an interesting thought. What if I told you that Jesus came to abolish religion? Well, I would tell you that Jesus was. He was opposed to phony religion and hypocritical religion and insincere religion and harmful, not helpful religion. According to Matthew 6, he was opposed to phony prayers and grandstanding giving and fasting that was done to be seen of men rather than to please God. But I would also say to you that Jesus never gave up on religion. And if we mean by that organized system of worshiping God and enjoying fellowship with other believers. In fact, Jesus was religious. He was a Jew, and he went to synagogue, and he went to temple. He observed the Passover. He observed other holy days. He kept the law, and he encouraged others to keep the law as well. And a catchy poem with a nice message that appeals to Americans is not nearly enough to negate what he said or did or what he commands us to say or do. And I would just say, ladies and gentlemen, that until we accept thy will be done instead of my will be done, we haven't truly made him Lord. So number one, calling him Lord does not make him Lord. Secondly, I would suggest from that verse that personal experience doesn't guarantee personal relationship with God. Now I want to go back to the mountain message with you in Matthew 7, and I want you to read with me beginning in verse 22. Look at what Jesus said. Many, he said, many are going to say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Now, I got to tell you that any way you slice it, that is an impressive list of accomplishments. Individuals who could prophesy and cast out demons and work wonders. And Jesus nowhere denies that they did any of that. And yet, Jesus says to these individuals, depart from me, you've worked lawlessness, I never knew you. That's interesting to me. I think that if Jesus had spoken those words in 2019, that a lot of folks would probably be bold enough to say to Jesus, you know what, Lord, I don't mean to correct you here, but I think you're just wrong about that. I mean, because, Lord, individuals who've had the experience of prophesying and casting out demons and working wonders, they can't be wrong. Imagine, ladies and gentlemen, in a culture that markets everything on the basis of experience, the movie-going experience, the concert experience, the theme park experience. Imagine if in religion we could replicate these three things. If we could have a religious setting where we could replicate prophesying and casting out demons and working amazing, awe-inspiring wonders in a miraculous way. Imagine what we would have. I will tell you, the Mercedes-Benz Stadium would not hold the number of people who would be there on Sunday to witness that, because that would be an amazing religious experience. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is what so many individuals want. I read an interesting article not long ago that was talking about religion in 21st century America and the emphasis upon experience and what I feel and what I like. And the author asked the simple question, why? Why are so many individuals looking for an experience-driven worship instead of a worship that is Bible-based? And he gave three answers to that, and I think they're pretty good answers. Number one, he said, because an experience doesn't challenge. That is, it doesn't force you to alter your thinking or your behavior. An experience simply allows you to feel. It asks nothing in return. And secondly, because an experience has no boundaries. With an experience, there's no boundary of right and wrong and acceptable and unacceptable. And in fact, with an experience, the more you enjoy the experience, the more you interpret that as being that God is pleased by the activity, which reinforces then your feeling, which makes you believe that God is even more pleased by what you are doing, whether or not it's within the boundary of God's word or not. Now, God does have some boundaries, of course. 1 Corinthians 14, everything has to be done decently and in order. And so Paul would say, therefore, we make it our aim, whether we are present or absent, to be well-pleasing unto Him. And then thirdly, the author suggested, an experience validates. Again, so many individuals say, you know what, I am looking for an exciting worship experience. Well, that becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy, because then that individual interprets their good feelings as an indication from God that they are right, which makes them feel better, which makes them convinced even more that God is pleased with them, which makes them feel even better, which makes them be consumed even more with the idea that God is pleased with what they are doing. It's why so many individuals approach the Bible the way they would approach a piece of artwork in a museum or a piece of classical music, where you look at that and it means to you whatever you want it to mean. So many individuals now look at the Bible that way. Now, you know, being the good Bible student you are, that the Bible has a completely different criteria about what is pleasing to God. In fact, John said in 1 John chapter 2, by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. And two verses later, the corollary was, whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in Him. Now let me clarify something before we leave this. Don't misunderstand me this morning. Please don't misquote me. Nobody believes for a moment that our worship to God should be motionless or stoic or devoid of joy and enthusiasm. I believe that worship should be a joyful experience. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying at all. But by the same token, ladies and gentlemen, if we're going to judge the value of church and worship based on the experience that we feel, then we're going to be forever disappointed, because the church, with their limited resources, is never going to be able to compete with Hollywood or Disney with their unlimited resources that can make us feel whatever they want us to feel. Several years ago, Shania Twain sang a song that said, that don't impress me much. That don't impress me much. I wonder if God Almighty ever looks down from heaven and says, you know what? That just don't impress me much. I wonder if God ever looks down and says, look, your worship that is done by the book, I mean, it is accurate to a T. You have dotted every I and crossed every T, but I will tell you, it is without any joy, without any enthusiasm, without any emotion. I wonder if God wouldn't say, you know what, that doesn't impress me very much. And by the same token, I wonder if God would look at worship that is full of joy and emotion and enthusiasm, but is done completely without any boundaries or parameters as prescribed by God as to what He wants, because after all, He's the one being worshipped, but ignores all of that, even though it's done with great joy. I wonder if God wouldn't say, I gotta tell you, that doesn't impress me much either. Because personal experience doesn't guarantee personal relationship. And third, knowing the Lord is obeying the Lord. Now, I think that is axiomatic from what Jesus asked in Luke 6 and 46. Why do you call me Lord if you're not going to do what I say? So knowing the Lord would mean that we are obeying the Lord. In that Matthew 7 passage, by the way, Jesus said, depart from me. Depart from me. I never knew you. Well, those are kind of harsh words, aren't they? Because it sure sounds like they thought they knew Jesus. And yet he says, I never knew you. I want us to leave the mountain message for a minute, and I want you to look at a passage with me in Romans 6 and verse 17. I think this is such a telling verse. Would you look at it with me, please, for just a moment? Paul says, but thanks be to God that though you were the slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. I want to ask you this morning, what do you get out of that passage? When you read those words, what do you see there? What I get from that passage is that being free from sin and right with God involves four constituent elements. Here they are. Number one, first they became obedient. They were obedient. They listened, they obeyed, they believed. They were obedient not just to the easy stuff, not just to the things that they considered to be the really important things, not just the things they thought they might enjoy, but they obeyed to be pleasing to God. Secondly, they obeyed from the heart, which means they did that sincerely, not superficially, not occasionally, but genuinely from the heart. They believed with an understanding and they obeyed with an understanding that there is a God and that they were not Him. And third, they were obedient to that form of teaching that was delivered to them. Now, some translations use the word doctrine. Now, there's a word that individuals don't like much. The idea that there is doctrine. I got to tell you, I cannot tell you how many times I've heard from young people, you know what, Mr. Don? I believe the New Testament is just a love letter. They don't want to see it as the perfect law of liberty as James described it, but it's just a love letter. Let me tell you, the New Testament is the greatest love letter the world has ever known. It is God saying in the 25 most poignant words you will ever read, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. It is a love letter, but in fact, it is a perfect law of liberty. And so these individuals obeyed a form of teaching. What that means, I think, is that they did not turn to God to do their own thing. They didn't manufacture their own brand of religion. They obeyed what Paul was preaching, what so many today don't want. But when they obeyed the form of teaching that was delivered to them by Paul, what did that include? Well, he taught righteous living. He taught that you've got to take the old man and put him to death and put on a new man that is renewed in the image of Jesus. He taught that there was one Lord and one faith and one body and one baptism. And he taught that we should be of one mind and one voice. And he also taught that if individuals taught and lived differently than that, then discipline should be exercised on their behalf to try to save their soul. And he taught forgiveness based on the cross of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, fourth, these individuals were committed to that. They didn't just listen to it and believe it and obey it. They then were committed to that teaching. They didn't outgrow it. They didn't reach a point where they believed that it was no longer applicable or applicational. They did not abandon it. They were committed to that. I take it that that means that they studied and they believed and they followed and they taught and they were committed to a truth that does not change. That, ladies and gentlemen, is how first century individuals made Jesus Christ their Lord. Knowing the Lord is obeying the Lord. For generations in our churches, we have sung the old hymn, what will you do with Jesus? That's a good question. That's a fair question. What are you going to do with Jesus? We also have sung in our churches a song, and I don't remember the name, but I remember the chorus part that says, if you should die tonight, would your heart be right? But you know what, ladies and gentlemen? All things being equal, you're not going to die tonight. I mean, the average life expectancy in the United States is somewhere in the vicinity of 78 years for women or for men and up to 82 years for women. And so, again, all things, now, Brother Tant's on borrowed time, I understand that, but but chances are pretty good. Chances, he probably didn't think it was that funny, I got to be honest with you there. chances are pretty good you won't die tonight. And so I've always thought, you know, that the preachers love to answer that question, you know, if you were to die tonight, are you prepared for eternity? Well, that's a fair question. But I'm not sure it's the most pertinent question. I think the better question is, if you don't die tonight, how are you going to live tomorrow? And so, we sing, "What Will You Do with Jesus?" If I understand correctly, I think there are only four possible answers to that. Now, maybe there are more, and if there are, you tell me and help me here. But I think there are only four possible answers to that. One, you can reject Him as Lord and not do what He says. And God will let you do that. God will never take you by the hand and force you to do what is right. You are free, ladies and gentlemen, to reject Him and not do what He says. Option number two is that you can reject Him as Lord, but do what He says. And I think when you read that, you probably say, well, who would ever do that? I mean, who would ever live like that? Who would ever reject Him as Lord and yet do what He says? Well, I'll tell you, you probably know people like that. You probably know people who are good people and they live good lives and they raise a good family and they make good neighbors, but they are not Christians and they don't ever intend to become a Christian, but they are just good people who live good lives. But you and I know that's not enough. The Lord is interested in right action as well. Third, you can confess Him as Lord, but not do what He says. Now, those really are the people of Luke 6 and 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Those are the people who are confessing Him as Lord, but not doing what He says. And if you're still having difficulty getting your mind around that, I mean, we can make that applicable, I think, to a variety of settings. I think maybe a physician sometimes looks at individuals who come to him and say, why do you call me your doctor? Why do you bother calling me your doctor? I mean, if you're going to be sick and you won't come and see me, or you do come and see me and I diagnose your problem and I prescribe for you what I know will help you and you will not do it, then why even bother calling me your doctor? A professor might say, why are you calling me your professor? I mean, if you're not going to come to class, then why bother calling me? Or you come to class and you don't pay any attention, you just sleep. Or you come to class and you stay awake and you take notes, but then you don't show up for the exam, so you fail the course. Why bother calling me your professor? And Jesus says, why are you calling me Lord? Because that word means something if you're not willing to do what I say. And then fourth, you can confess Him as Lord and do what He says. Now that's important, ladies and gentlemen. Let me tell you why. Because it's His kingdom. It's His house. And so as Paul would say to his young protege, Timothy, we need to know. We need to know how to conduct ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. It's His house. And so He gets to make the rules. If you come and visit me in Temple Terrace, if you come and knock on my door and I see you and recognize you, we'll invite you to come into our house and we'll be glad to visit with you there. But there's certain things that we do and do not do in our house. And so if you come in my house and we sit down and we begin to visit and you reach in your pocket and you take out a pack of cigarettes and you light up, I'm going to ask you to please not do that. I'm going to ask you, would you please put that out? Because we don't do that in our house. And if you just insist that you're going to continue to do that, I'm going to ask you to leave my house. Because it's my house. And we don't do that in my house. And if you come and visit us and you come into my house and we sit down and begin to visit, Vicki and I will offer you something to drink. We'll probably offer you coffee or maybe some water, maybe a soft drink. And because we live in the deep south, we will offer you sweet tea that is so sweet it will put you into a diabetic coma. But we're not going to offer you alcohol in our house. And if you reach in your pocket and pull out a flask of alcohol and begin to drink, I'm going to ask you to stop. And if you don't stop, I'm going to ask you to leave because it's my house. We don't do that in my house. And if we sit down and begin to talk, as you visit my house, as you come into my house, and we sit down and visit and talk, if you begin to use God's name in a disparaging way, if you begin to use God's name in a way that is not reverential, but is rather would be used as, in American culture, as a curse, I'm going to ask you to stop that. And if you insist and continue to talk like that and use God's name that way, I'm going to ask you to leave my house, because we don't talk that way in my house, and it's my house. And Paul said, look, we've got to learn how to conduct ourselves in the house of the living God, which is the pillar and the ground of truth. This, ladies and gentlemen, is his house. He gets to make the rules. And if you want to apply that as to who we are as individuals, as his children in his house, we could listen to Jesus say, look, come to me. Come to me, all of you. All of you who are laboring and burdened under the weight of sin and sick and tired of that and don't want to do that anymore, you come to me and I will give you rest. But one thing the Lord made very clear was we got to come on his terms, because it's his kingdom, it's his house, and he gets to set the rules. And so Jesus said, look, everybody, come to me. But he said, would you understand, please, first of all, that I am not going to accept second-rate devotion to a first-rate cause. You've got to seek me as of first importance. And the kingdom of God is the most important thing in your life. And individually then, that would mean that you've got to be fit for the master's use. And so you've got to try to be holy, because I am holy, God says. And the way that you do that is that you adopt the words of Jesus and you begin to live them to the point that they become second nature to you, so that you will love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And by the way, second to that, you will love your fellow man as you love yourself. Love your neighbors, you love yourself. And he said, and by the way, if you want to get started on all that, the rules are the same for everybody. The requirements for admission are the same for everybody. Doesn't matter who you are, young, old, rich, poor, black, white, doesn't matter at all. He said the rules are the same. You've got to repent and let every single one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Because it's his house. And he gets to make the rules. Thank you for listening so well this morning. Maybe as you listen to that and you contemplate that, you think about that, and you think about where you are in relation to God, it doesn't matter how many times it's said in 21st century America, it is not enough to say, I am spiritual, but not religion. I love Jesus, but I don't want the church. I love Jesus, but I don't want his word imposing on my life. It doesn't work that way. And so today, if you're willing to confess him as Lord and then obey him as your Lord, maybe that means for you that you need to be baptized into Christ today, or maybe it means that you need to come home to your Father. In either case, this invitation is for you. Let's stand and let's sing.